Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Greetings and salutations from your sister church, Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Remlap, Alabama. And it is, in all sincerity, it is a great joy for me to finally be here. At Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church. Our church was your sponsoring church in bringing you into the association, but over this time, it really has just been a great joy for me to build a wonderful friendship with your pastor, Brother Paul Morris. And so I'm very thankful that finally we're doing this. So I want you to take the Word of God and let's open up to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The title of this morning's sermon is A Better Covenant with Better Promises. A Better Covenant with Better Promises. I'm going to read the 8th chapter of Hebrews, all 13 verses, then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so reads the infallible, the inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word of the living, eternal God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our holy, eternal Father, we are very grateful to you for this best of all days, the Lord's Day. And what a joy and privilege we have as your people to gather in this very public, sacred assembly to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we thank you for the ordinary means of grace that we take great advantage of to build up our most holy faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank you for this means of grace that is the preaching of your word. We ask of you now as we open the scriptures to hear them proclaimed, may we hear them effectually by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. May the teaching of your word, we pray, Father, by the mediation of Christ and in his name, be brought forth in the most fitly spoken way on this day. We ask this to the glory of Christ our Lord. For his sake we pray. Amen. At the close of October 8, 1941, Winston Churchill made a special visit to Middlesex, England, to the boarding school he attended as a boy, the famous Harrow School. To the student body on this occasion, Churchill gave one of his most memorable speeches, which hung on this exhortation: never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. There is a sense in which the spirit of this exhortation by Churchill is what we encounter when we read the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews. Never give in. But of course, the application of such a word for Hebrew Christians in the first century had far greater stakes involved than for an English nation at war in the 20th century. For these Jewish Christians to whom the letter to the Hebrews was originally written, they were facing enormous pressure to outright deny the Lord Jesus Christ and defect from the Christian faith altogether. And such pressure was coming from three different directions. First, there was the persecution they faced, instigated by the Roman Emperor Nero. These believers were located in a house church within the city of Rome. Their community was a minority, but for Nero, they became his target as scapegoats for a disastrous fire which resulted in many of them suffering martyrdom between AD 64 to Nero's death in AD 68. Needless to say, the temptation to renounce their faith in Christ as a survival option loomed quite large in their perspective. Second, they faced persecution from other ethnic Jews. In AD 66, a Jewish rebellion against Rome in Judea raised Jewish nationalism to a fever pitch. Thus, for Jewish Christians to not join in this rebellion, but in fact reject Judaism altogether, was in the eyes of their kinsmen an act of betrayal and treason against their national, cultural, and religious identity. The temptation, therefore, to turn back to Judaism brought enormous pressure upon these Jewish Christians. But building on this persecution from fellow Jews, there was the glaring contrast between their worship as Christians versus the worship they saw in their former devotion to Judaism. At the time this letter was written to the Hebrews, Jerusalem and the temple were still standing. Thus, all the ceremony and ritual of Old Covenant worship was in full force, with the sacrifices, the priests, and the temple itself fixed in the sight of these Jewish Christians who left all of that for what? Plain, simple, unadulterated devotion to Jesus Christ. Yet such devotion, which carried a cost for service which made no appeal to the flesh, like their former life in Judaism. In the face, therefore, of these multiple pressures, the writer to these Hebrew Christians in Rome charged his brethren to never, never give up following Christ the Lord, but stay the course, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who endured and achieved everything necessary for your eternal salvation. It is for this reason that the driving theme in this epistle to the Hebrews is the supremacy and finality of Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about it. Since both the persecution and pressure were so great for these Jewish Christians to renounce their faith in Christ and of all things return to Judaism, then it makes sense as to why the supremacy of Christ over everything to which these Jewish believers might be tempted to turn is held out in this letter in bold relief. Indeed, the recurring motif in Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is better than. He is better than. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Christ is better than the prophets of old, since He is God's final word, God's final revelation to mankind in full. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Christ is better than the angels, They are servants while Christ is the Son. They are created while Christ is the eternal God through whom all things were created. They serve God's people while Christ is to be worshipped by God's people. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Christ is better than Moses. To the Jew, none was greater than Moses. He was their hero. But in God's house, Moses was only a faithful servant, while Christ is God's faithful Son. But certainly at the centerpiece of everything written in Hebrews regarding the supremacy and finality of Christ our Lord, from chapter 4 and verse 14 all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18, we see that He is better in His priesthood and sacrifice than anything in Judaism. While on the surface, the sacrifices and priesthood in Judaism might seem more dynamic than the plainness of Christian worship to those first century Jewish Christians, yet the truth is, Judaism's ceremonial rituals were but shadows to the reality they pointed to, which was Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is the fulfillment of everything the Old Covenant priests were offering year after year. So His priesthood and sacrifice exceeds their earthly temporary offering because His offering is eternal, divine, and heavenly. Indeed, the offering Christ makes is none other than Himself. Now, under this theme, in the context of Christ's priesthood and sacrifice, this morning I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 8, where this chapter as a whole spells out this single principle truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a better priest since He ministers a better covenant because it is based on better promises. Now listen to that again, because that is the theme of this entire exposition. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a better priest since He ministers a better covenant because it is based on better promises. Unpacking this principal truth from Hebrews 8, I want us to see why the writer of Hebrews makes this case that Christ our Lord mediates a better covenant than the one served by the Levitical priests. In short, why is the new covenant better than the old covenant? Well, there are three answers which emerge to this question from Hebrews chapter 8. First, it is administered by a superior priest. Second, it is administered from a better place. And then third, it is built on better promises. So to begin with, let's consider first that the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it is administered by a superior priest. Reading verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The opening words in verse 1 are actually pointing us back to chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. The closing verses in chapter 7 serve as a climax of a crescendo that had been building all through that chapter. Hebrews 7 ascends in taking us to a greater understanding of Christ's ministry as our high heavenly priest, where we're told that He is such a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. But now as we enter chapter 8, it's as if we've reached a plateau where we're regrouping for the next climb, if you will. And thus, the writer to the Hebrews begins in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. In other words, here's the crowning point. The summation of everything we've been saying concerning Jesus and His priesthood in comparison to the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant. And the chief point that we're meant to grasp at this level in the teaching is the superiority of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in his administration of the new covenant. And specifically, what is emphasized here in verses 1 and 2 is the fact that Christ conducts his priestly ministry from the position of a finished work. From the position of a finished work. Listen to what the text says. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Underscore those words, one who is seated. One who is seated. The posture which Christ takes as our high priest is in such stark contrast to the Levitical priests. Under the old covenant in temple service, the Levitical priests never sat down because their work was never finished. It was never finished. They had to keep offering sacrifices day after day, year after year, because what they administered under the covenant they kept was not sufficient to ever atone for the sins of the people. As Hebrews 10 verse 11 states, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." Which can never take away sins. But the high priest we have in Jesus Christ, listen, he's not standing, he's sitting. He is sitting. And this posture points to the fact that the work Christ came to do as our high priest is finished. It is complete. And even more, it is sufficient. Nothing else needs to be done, because the sacrifice Christ gave to atone for our sins was none other than himself, who in his person as the God-man reconciled us once and forever to God. And this is why we see our Lord seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The priesthood of Christ is not of an earthly nature. He ministers his covenant in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Therefore, his priesthood is heavenly. It is eternal. It's all powerful, seeing that he sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, what's the point made by this distinction that Jesus sits at God's right hand? Well, in this letter to the Hebrews, it is referenced six different times concerning the priestly ministry of Christ. The idea behind this language is that of exaltation, honor, approval, and power. And the fact that Christ is sitting at God's right hand bespeaks of the absolute honor and approval and power he has received as the reward of his work from God. Now, for the Jewish Christians who first read this letter, this descriptive of Christ seated at God's right hand, it was a word of comfort and assurance that though they were deprived of the temple services in Jerusalem, yet they shouldn't fear losing out on what was only a shadow and a symbol of the reality they now had in Christ. They had the true, perfect, eternal priest in the real Holy of Holies, of which the temple in Jerusalem was nothing but a poor, passing picture. And so for these Jewish Christians, they're exhorted to look up and fix their eyes in heaven, not on earth, where the perfect priest, the superior priest, who is Christ the Lord, sits at God's right hand administering a finished work of grace for the sinners he came to save. Hence, it is for this reason that the new covenant is exceedingly better than the old. For the head and priest of this covenant is none other than God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. But this is not the only reason offered as to why the new covenant is better than the old. Not only is it administered by a superior priest, but in the second place, it is administered from a better place. From a better place. Reading verses 3 through 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." The primary point made in these verses is to show that the sanctuary from which the Levitical priests administered the Old Covenant is but a copy and shadow of the true sanctuary, which is in heaven, where Christ sits administering the new covenant. But in verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews begins this point by stating that Jesus, as our high priest, was appointed, like all high priests, to the priestly activity of offering gifts and sacrifices. In other words, this is a general fact concerning priestly activity. But in the case of Christ, since he was not a member of the tribe of Levi, but was a descendant of Judah, then he could not serve as a priest on earth, since the law required only Levites to minister as priests. This is what's maintained in verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So, while Christ is our high priest, he does not serve us in this role on earth under the terms of the old covenant. Indeed, it is significant. And I wonder how many of you have ever considered this in your study of the Lord's life and ministry. That during Christ's earthly ministry, do you realize he never once claimed the right to minister in the temple, nor did he venture to enter the inner sanctuaries, since he was not a qualified earthly priest according to the laws of the old covenant. We must remember that our Lord's obedience to the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws was perfect. It was perfect obedience. So in whatever the law commanded by precept and prohibition, Jesus obeyed flawlessly to the full. So then his priestly ministry would never be by the terms of the old covenant. But while this is true concerning our Lord's priestly ministry, yet it is not the main point which the writer to the Hebrews is pressing in our present text. The Levitical priests, though ministering according to the law, were only serving what verse 5 calls a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The gifts, sacrifices in the temple from which they served were all mere representations of heavenly things. It was a shadow, which in and of itself has no substance at all. It's only a silhouette, if you will, an outline of the real thing. This is why we're told in the latter half of verse 5, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" This passage is taken from Exodus 25 and verse 40, where God gave Moses detailed instruction concerning the construction of the earthly tabernacle wherein the worship of God would be conducted under the old covenant. The point of its citation here in Hebrews 8 is to give further proof that there was something above and beyond the material tabernacle which God prescribed to Moses. In other words, what Moses built, albeit by God's design, only furnished a faint foreshadowing of heavenly things which now have their reality in Jesus Christ as our high priest. Therefore, by implication, the sanctuary from which Christ ministers the new covenant is superior to the old, since it is the true sanctuary, indeed the perfect sanctuary, which the old earthly temple served as a mere dim, shadowy outline. So the new covenant is better than the old covenant, not only because it is administered by a superior priest, but it's also served from a better place in heaven and not on earth. But the final reason, which is given here in Hebrews 8 for why the new covenant is better than the old, is because it is built on better promises. It is built on better promises. Reading verses 6 through 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Clearly and obviously, this lengthy passage in Hebrews 8 is the heart of the whole chapter. For the first time in this letter, the writer introduces us to what is called the new covenant, and for very good reason. Since the administration of the Levitical priesthood was defined and confined to the old covenant, then the one central question surrounding the priesthood of Christ would have been this: from what covenant does he administer his gifts and sacrifices? Having established in chapter 7 with further proofs here in chapter 8 that Christ is a high priest, but not according to the tribe of Levi, and thus not by the standards of the old covenant, from what covenant then does this new priesthood operate which God has ordained for his son? That's the great question that verses 6 through 13 is answering. The key verse in this large text is verse 6. Look at it. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This single verse is all about contrast. Contrast, beginning with the conjunction but. The writer to the Hebrews is now setting forth exactly how different the ministry of Christ's priesthood really is in relation to that carried on by the Levitical priests. One thing that must be stressed from this passage is that our Lord Jesus Christ does not minister to us as his people outside of a covenant. He does not minister to his people outside of a covenant. Everything Christ does via this ministry, which he has obtained in his priesthood, is by way of a covenant. And it is a covenant through which Christ alone mediates between us and God. Since Jesus is our high priest, then he is our mediator, reconciling us to God through the covenant he has received from God to minister to his people. And of course, what qualifies Christ as our sufficient mediator in this new covenant is the fact that in his person, he is both God and man. Therefore, everything required and necessary to carry out this covenant in behalf of God and man, Jesus fulfilled to perfection. But what is especially emphasized here in verse 6 concerning this covenant, which Christ mediates and thereby ministers to us, is that it is better than the old covenant, since it is enacted or legally established on better promises. Now, to identify the promises of the new covenant as better in contrast to the old covenant implies, first of all, that the old covenant had promises too. The old covenant had promises too. But understand this. The promises in the old covenant were earthly, temporal, national, and conditional. You need to understand that. The promises in the old covenant were earthly, temporal, national, and conditional. They focused on Israel's place in the land of Canaan as promised to Abraham and his posterity. Yet, to maintain continuance in Canaan required their obedience to the laws of the covenant. This is what Moses plainly spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 15 through 20. If Israel wanted to enjoy the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they had to keep the commandments. But if they didn't keep the commandments, then they would face the curses guaranteed in the covenant. And of course, well, we know what happened. They got kicked off the real estate. Israel didn't keep the commandments. They broke the covenant and thereby faced the curses which the covenant promised. This is why right here in verses 7 and 8 of our text we're told, look at this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them. The first covenant, which is the old covenant, was entirely external in what it gave and promised, with no divine empowerment to keep it. Or to say it another way, it set before Israel an objective standard with no supply of power to measure up to it. Furthermore, while it provided a sacrifice for sin, the forgiveness it offered was earthly and not eternal, since its cleansing was ceremonial and conditional upon their obedience. But the deeper fall, the real problem, was not in the covenant God made with Israel as it was with Israel itself. And so we read, for he finds fault with them. With them, the people. Now, beloved, understand this. Every work of God is perfect when understood in connection with the purpose he has instituted it to serve. Okay, let me say that again. Every work of God is perfect when understood in connection with the purpose God has instituted it to serve. So the old covenant, listen, the old covenant was not at fault when understood from this point. The real problem was in the people with whom the covenant was made. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews clarifies what he said in verse 7 by stating in verse 8 that the fault which God charged was on Israel for breaking the covenant. However, it was not in the purpose of the old covenant to secure actual and eternal redemption. Rather, the old covenant showed us our sin and our need of a redeemer, but that's all God intended this covenant to do in the matter of salvation. The old covenant pointed the Jews to Christ. But that's all it did. It pointed them to Christ. But in the new covenant, we're not just directed to Christ, but we're given Christ Himself. Therefore, the promises established by the new covenant are exceedingly better than any promise given in the old. And those promises are what we read here in verses 10 through 12, which come from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, in its historic context, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, was a prophecy God gave His prophet at the time when Israel was on the eve of being exiled to Babylon for 70 years. Their exile and captivity in Babylon was due to what? It was due to their breaking the covenant God made with them through Moses, which tied back to the covenant with Abraham. So here in the face of the old covenant shattered by Israel's disobedience, in the face of that, God makes the promise that a new covenant is on its way. And this covenant would be ratified not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Hence the promises of the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace mediated by Christ our Lord. These promises are spiritual, eternal, and they are unconditional. In other words, these promises, the promises of the new covenant, are not maintained and conditioned by what we do. But they are maintained and conditioned by what God does for us in Jesus Christ. And the summation of these promises can be seen in three different ways. Number one, in the new covenant, we are regenerated with a new life. We are regenerated with a new life. God promises, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Under the old covenant, God's laws were written on tablets of stone and issued externally. But in the new covenant, every member will have God's laws put in their minds and written on their hearts. This language is describing the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. A work wherein a sinner is born again with new life, manifested by a new heart that unfolds in a new direction that is ever conforming in delightful, joyful obedience to God's laws. Moreover, such obedience is empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells every member of the new covenant. Second, in the new covenant, every member knows God personally in a saving way. Every member in the new covenant, they know God personally in a saving way. Again, look at what God promises. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now understand this. Under the old covenant, every member did not know God in a saving way. They did not. Their membership in this covenant was not conditioned on a saving relationship with God, but a natural generation within the confines of Abraham's offspring. This is why those who truly knew God in the old covenant, they were always in the minority as a remnant, whereas the majority of Israel were unbelievers. They were unbelievers. But in the new covenant, all shall know the Lord. All shall know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. In the new covenant, there shall not be a single member who is unregenerate and thus an unbeliever. Not a single one. No one, therefore, in the new covenant will have to exhort other members in this same covenant. Hey, you need to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. Because of our spiritual union with Christ, through the indwelling presence of the Spirit, every member of the new covenant shall have a personal, intimate, saving knowledge of God. Every single member. That is a vast contrast from the old covenant. Third, in the new covenant, there is complete eternal forgiveness for all our sins. In verse 12, we read this, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This final promise mentioned in the new covenant is actually the foundation of everything that has preceded it. The word translated for, F-O-R, explains this. It's as if the Lord is saying, this is why what I have promised to do in this new covenant will come to pass. This is why it will come to pass. I will be merciful toward your iniquities, and I'll remember your sins no more. Israel under the old covenant never had this promise. They didn't. As one writer observed, the old covenant had a sacrificial system that forgave sins in the context of Canaan. But the old covenant could not forgive sins in the court of heaven. It purified the flesh, not the conscience. But in the new covenant, God has appointed a perfect priest who delivers a perfect sacrifice that provides perfect forgiveness for all our sins. And this is one of the greatest reasons why the new covenant is better than the old, because it is built on this astonishing, exceedingly superior promise that God has forgiven all our sins forever. Forever. Every last one of them. Think of that. Every last one of them. He remembers no more because our great high priest, Jesus Christ the Lord, sacrificed himself in our place by paying the price and taking the punishment our sins deserve so that we would indeed be reconciled to God eternally. So, as Hebrews 8 and verse 6 says, quite truly, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So, why then is the new covenant better than the old covenant? What has Hebrews chapter 8 shown us in answer to this leading question? Very quickly, three things. Number one, it is administered by a superior priest. Number two, it is administered from a better place. And number three, it is built on better promises. But in the light of this teaching, let me leave you with one very fair, legitimate, searching question. Are you a member of the new covenant? Are you a member of the new covenant? Which is just another way of me asking you, are you trusting Jesus Christ alone to save you, to make you right with God, looking to no other but Him as your only hope for redemption? Because you see, if you are a true believer in Christ, if you are a genuine Christian, then you are a genuine member of the new covenant, because those are the only people that are members of the new covenant. They're the only ones. So you may be a member of this local church, and you may have gone through many religious exercises in your past of doing this and that to give yourself what? What you think may be some kind of favor with God. But have you ever had this question posed to you? Are you a member of the new covenant? Are you born again? Do you know the Lord savingly? I'm not asking if you know about Him. I'm asking, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Because you see, on the last day of judgment, according to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, there'll be many on that day that say to Him, Lord, Lord, and not enter the kingdom of heaven. Many. And by saying, Lord, Lord, the repetition of that is, they're saying to Jesus, we know You. We know You. But the response of our Lord to them is, but I never knew You. Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. So, do you know the Lord in a truly saving way? Or do you still have people in your life that have to exhort you to know the Lord? And are your sins forgiven? Every last one of them. Now, you might boldly say they are. And then I would say, what's your proof? What's your proof? If your answer is not Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary, then my friend, you don't know the forgiveness of God for your sins. Not at all. Not at all. My favorite question that I have asked in personal evangelism for years and years, here in the deep south where I am from, because everybody and their dog is a Christian in the deep south. So my favorite question to pose is this: what confidence do you have that God accepts you? Because every good southerner talks about how they've accepted Jesus. Yeah, well, does He accept you? Does He accept you? What confidence do you have that God accepts you? And I kid you not, I have yet to hear someone answer that question correctly. Here's the standard answer I get. Well, I'm a good person. Or my parents were Christians. Or I prayed a prayer. Or I'm a member of a church. And all of those answers are wrong, 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 wrong. If that is where you are building all your confidence to be accepted by God, friend, you're going to hear Jesus on the last day say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from Me, you worker of lawlessness. No. The only hope, the only confidence that any sinner can have to be right with God is in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished by His life, death, and resurrection. That's it. I look to no other. I don't go to any other. It's Christ alone. Christ alone. And so when we talk about the new covenant, as I said a moment ago, not only points us to Christ, the new covenant gives us Christ. Gives us Christ. And so, are you a member of that covenant? Let's pray.